Well, I bring you greetings this evening from Southside Indianapolis Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's a blessing, as always, to be with you here in Columbus. The passage to which I'd like to draw your attention this evening is found in the book of Matthew. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll be thinking particularly about the portion verses 50 to 53, but I'd like to read from verse 45 so we can appreciate the context of these verses. Matthew 27, we'll begin to read at verse 45. This is the Word of God. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Amen. This is the Word of God. May He write its truth upon our hearts this evening. In the gospel accounts of Calvary, we witness many wonders as Jesus suffers for our sins, the just for the unjust. Again and again, we see our Savior humble himself. A great many eyewitnesses are mentioned, and to all of them, no doubt, Jesus appears to be utterly helpless. He's at the mercy and whim of his executioners and his tormentors. The cross appears to all as the epitome of weakness. The one who hangs upon this cross claims to be a king. A king is someone, you know, who has power and authority. And yet that is the very thing, the one thing strikingly absent to human eyes in this passage of Scripture. And particularly so today as we consider the conclusion of Jesus' sufferings, as he finally breathes his last and becomes subject to death. Subject to death. That very phrase that we use implies weakness and subjection to some higher power. And yet it is at this critical moment, the moment of our Savior's death upon the cross, that we see immediate and tangible evidence of divine power. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is power in the cross, not in the literal wooden beams, but in what the cross stands for, the gospel of a crucified Savior. So there's two things I'd like us to observe this evening from our text. First, we want to consider the death of the cross. That's found in verse 50. And secondly, we want to consider the power of the cross. And we find that in verses 51 to 53. The death of the cross and the power of the cross. Let's consider first of all then the death of the cross from verse 50. You know that the Bible teaches that theological mystery that theologians like to call the hypostatic union. That's a very long phrase, but what it means is that Jesus Christ has two unmixed and undivided natures. He has a human nature, and he also has a divine nature, and yet he is one person. The incarnation of God the Son as a real human being was in order that he might enter fully into the experience of real human beings like you and me, those he came to represent and save. And that meant that he had to share with us in death. Look again at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. There's three things I want you to note here. First of all, we have in these words a verifiable death. A verifiable death. It may seem a moot point, but Jesus Christ really died. He had been legally sentenced to death, and his executioners were professionals whose task was to make sure the job was done. It's recorded here that Jesus yielded up his spirit, and that was what these soldiers had been charged to watch and wait for. But we might ask, why is it so important for us that Jesus' death can be verified? Why is it so important that Jesus was pronounced dead at the scene? Well, my friends, your salvation depends not only on the sufferings of the Messiah, but on the death of the Messiah. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this his number one theological priority. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And as Hebrews 9:16 explains, if you have a last will and testament, the inheritance cannot be received by the beneficiaries without the death of the testator. So, my friends, we can receive the benefits of the cross, which we're going to see in our second point, only on condition that Christ really, truly, and verifiably died. Now, if the central tenet of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins, it should not therefore surprise us if Satan has attacked this cardinal doctrine throughout the history of the church. In the early church, there was a group of people called the Docetists. Docetism taught that it only seemed as if Jesus died on the cross. Later on, Islam came along and taught, and still teaches, that there was a mix-up, and that poor old Simon of Cyrene was actually crucified instead. When you think about it, it's a rather remarkable blunder that the soldiers would make, and even more remarkable that his enemies and his own mother who were present didn't recognize that they had the wrong guy. Or then there are the liberal Christian theologians who espouse the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus merely passed out on the cross, and that he was mistaken for dead, and then was revived by the cool of the tomb. And I would argue that these options, these suggestions, require far more faith than the reality. No, Jesus' death is certain. and verified by many witnesses. It's a verifiable death. It's also, secondly, a victorious death. We read in our passage, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Jesus Christ did not exit this life with a whimper. And considering the critical injuries and absolute exhaustion that he had, the loud cry is truly remarkable. But this is no cry of despair. Most likely, it was the "it is finished," or the "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which are recorded by the other writers. It's a shout of victory. It's not a shout of defeat. But we have to ask, how, in any sense, can this kind of horrible death be counted a victory? After all, death is the wages of sin. The Bible says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So since Jesus truly died, but had no sin of his own, the only explanation for his death is that he was paying someone else's wages. In other words, Jesus died as the sin bearer, and he died for the sins of his people. So what we are witnessing here in this verse is Jesus defeating death on behalf of his people. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. In other words, we are witnessing here in this magnificent verse what John Owen called the death of death in the death of Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 6, verse 10, that death no longer has dominion over him. My friends, that means if you are united to Christ by faith this evening, united to him by faith, when that day comes for you to die, you will find that its sting has been removed, and you will be with him that day in paradise. And that will only be the down payment. For on the last day, he will raise your body like his, so that his victory will be complete. So it's a verifiable death. It's a victorious death. And it is also in the third place under this heading, a voluntary death. A voluntary death. Did you notice how Matthew records Jesus' death? It doesn't say Jesus died. It says Jesus yielded up his spirit. It's interesting that the four evangelists each pick out different aspects of the death of our Lord that they want to particularly emphasize, but there's one detail that all four of the evangelists are very careful to mention, and it is that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Jesus died as we all must die. His heart stopped beating. His bodily systems shut down and so forth. And yet, here is something utterly unique about his death. He personally dismissed his own soul. It was not taken from him. Do you remember formerly Jesus had said in John 10, 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus' death, my friends, was a voluntary death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As the Scottish reformer Robert Rollock writes, "As it were, he took his soul in his own hand, and he delivered it into the hands of the Father, desiring him to keep it to the day of his glorious resurrection." And let's note here in passing that Jesus delivered up his soul to his Father. You see, when Jesus yielded up his spirit, my friends, he did not enter hell. He entered instead the immediate presence of his Father, who only a few minutes previously had cut him off. We reject the teaching of the Catholic, Lutheran, and Anglican churches that Jesus was in hell for 3 days before rising on Easter morning. This is really based on a false reading of the Apostles' Creed. Rather, we confess that Jesus had already endured hell while still upon the cross. Jesus alone endured the second death before he endured the first death. He yielded up his spirit to his Father, and he entered the intermediate state of heaven, just as he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So to summarize what we've seen, the death of the cross was a hideous death, but it was a verifiable, victorious, and voluntary death. And by it, in a matter of moments, Jesus went from the conscious agony of hell with only the experience of his Father's holy wrath, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" to the conscious happiness and comfort of paradise and only the experience of his Father's smile. And notice that no sooner has Christ's spirit departed into heaven beyond our sight than we instantly see at Calvary a tremendous supernatural display of God's power that Jesus' death on the cross has unleashed upon our world. So we go from the death of the cross to consider the other thing that we want to look at this evening, and that is the power of the cross. The power of the cross. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." For Paul to say that the cross is the power of God was a theological absurdity to a world in which crucifixion was the most degrading form of defeat and humiliation imaginable. But to those who are being saved, to Christians, the cross, that is, the Christ who is crucified upon it, remains the only source of saving power. And the rest of this evening's text describes two miraculous events that occurred simultaneously with Christ's death on the cross, which illustrate this power of the cross. And we want to look at each in turn. The first is the barrier-breaking power of the cross. Let me say that again. The barrier-breaking power of the cross. Look at your Bibles at verse 51. "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What was the function of this temple veil? Well, it was a thick curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was, you remember, an earthly picture of heaven, of God's throne room, adorned as it was with all those precious gems and gold and embroidered angels. And in the Old Testament, you remember, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. You may also remember that on only one day of the year, and only for a matter of minutes, the high priest would carefully pass through that veil, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat in order to turn aside the wrath of God from his people. In other words, this veil was a barrier which, though made of cloth, in the people's minds may as well have been made of solid iron, because it spoke to the people of the separation from God which our sins have brought about. And it is this veil that was miraculously torn from top to bottom at the very moment that Christ died. And the ninth hour when it happened was the hour of sacrifice. No doubt this amazing miracle was witnessed by some of the very same priests, including possibly Caiaphas, who had earlier that morning condemned the Messiah. So what then does this event signify? Well, for one thing, the torn veil says the power of sin has been broken by the power of the cross. Isn't that what it says? It is proof positive that Jesus' cross has achieved reconciliation between God and man. The power of the cross is barrier-breaking power. So it is now possible for sinners like you and me to stand as just in the immediate presence of God, because Christ's death has successfully atoned for sins. Christ's death has made an atonement, an at-one-ment. It has made us again at one with God. Romans 5:11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's the first thing. The torn veil says the power of sin has been broken by the power of cross. But for another thing, the torn veil says that you have a great high priest over the house of God. A great high priest over the house of God. Think about it. If the Holy of Holies was an earthly copy of the real presence of God in heaven, then what happened in that earthly copy relates to something which was at that very moment happening in the real heaven above. And so Hebrews 9:11 tells us what it was. The writer to Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but rather into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You hear what that passage is saying? It's explaining this miracle for us, that Jesus, our great high priest, has blazed the trail before you. He has gone ahead of you into heaven, and following his ascension, he has sat down at God's right hand behind the veil, and there he intercedes for you so that you might follow him to the throne. Isn't that good news this evening, friends? The veil has been torn. The barrier has been broken. Listen to the writer of Hebrews again. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "And every earthly priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Isn't that marvelous? This is an astonishing verse that would have filled the Jews with horror. Because you see, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, when that high priest tiptoed behind the veil, his job... Try that again. His job when he went behind the veil was to get in there, to sprinkle the blood, and to get out as fast as he possibly could. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus strode in behind the veil. He went in there and he tore the veil down and he sat down, taking up permanent residence there. Now, of course, Christ had yet to be resurrected and to ascend to heaven bodily before taking this seat of power as the heavenly high priest and mediatorial king. But all this is encapsulated and pronounced in the tearing of the veil. But there's more. There's more. This torn veil says that the temple and its ceremonies are now obsolete. In this one sentence, we read the conclusion of a glorious era of redemptive history where the temple was God's meeting place with man. And God is inaugurating something new here. Christ is the new temple who has been destroyed and will be raised up the third day. And he will also build a new temple, the church, from the living stones that we are united to him by faith. I think there's a deep irony here in this text, because only 3 hours earlier, the Jews had mocked Jesus back in verse 40 as, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." And now as Jesus dies, he delivers a dramatic down payment of this truth. The first installment of the temple's destruction in AD 70 is the destruction of its veil, which really renders the whole temple complex utterly futile. Christ's death fulfills all that the old covenant ceremonies typified. No more veil is shorthand for no more sacrifices, no more dietary laws, no more circumcision, no more Passover festivals, no more musical instruments in the worship of God, and no more need of an earthly priesthood. In the Old Testament, the high priest alone could enter on behalf of God's people. But in the New Testament, all God's people are priests to God, with full personal access to the immediate presence of God through the veil by the work of Jesus, our great high priest. Now, there are many implications that we could mention. For example, we must reject the errors of Romanism, which has reestablished an earthly priesthood to enter the veil on your behalf. All this does is sew up the torn veil again and make it a barrier. We also must reject the premillennial speculation that the temple will be rebuilt again in some far-off future earthly millennium. Once again, this envisions sewing up the veil again and restoring the shadows after this period of gospel light, which is unthinkable. And perhaps closer to home, we must also reject any form of legalistic teaching, which would again establish a barrier between you and God. Any teaching that says you need to stand at a distance from God, you need to stand outside the veil until you can match up, until you can make the grade and follow our rules or keep our disciplines. This too is sewing up the veil which God has torn asunder. But my friends, the Bible teaches that the power of the cross is barrier breaking power. Let us jealously guard ourselves against any form of teaching that would try to erect the veil once more. And that is because the torn veil says, enter with boldness. The torn veil says, enter with boldness. This was an act of God. The veil was torn from top to bottom, not from the bottom up. And the veil was not torn to let God out. It was torn to let us in. Some of you here will remember when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989. You remember those scenes, jubilant scenes, as the wall was torn apart. It was the end of an era. Those in the East who before could only peer longingly over the barrier, at the liberty which those in the West enjoy. They were now able to cross the line with boldness. And before the barrier came down, if they had attempted to do that, they would have been instantly shot. Many were. And so it is with us. Before the veil was torn, man had no hope of access to a holy God, but by way of Israel's high priest. If they tried to break through, they would be instantly killed, as Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu and others could testify. But now all that has changed, thanks to the barrier-breaking power of the cross. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, as we come to a text like this, we know the story. Yes, I know, the veil was torn from top to bottom, but you see, we are not simply to be spectators and say, that's interesting. No, this momentous historical event, the tearing of the veil, has implications for you in your daily life with God. Let me ask you something. Do you each day personally enjoy these things that the writer to the Hebrews declares? Do you enjoy boldness to enter the most holy place? Do you draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Do you have hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience? That's why Christ died. That's why he died, that you may have complete confidence before God without the slightest doubt, without the slightest misgiving that you're loved or received by him, that you could be utterly free from the least uncertainty as to your standing with him. Is that your experience? Again, the torn veil says, enter with boldness. The tragedy is that many Christians don't. Many Christians don't. It's amazing how many Christians still live as if the veil had never been torn. They stand outside. They have no holy familiarity with God in prayer. They have no joy in worship. They have no confidence that their sins are forgiven and that God might not still be secretly bearing a grudge against them. Am I describing you this evening? What would we say of a resident of East Berlin who for years had lived under communist oppression, but now that the wall had come down, was still too anxious to set foot in the West? Well, would we not say that they need to live in the light of the liberties that has been bought for them at such a great price? And so we would say to you, if you feel at a distance from God this evening, consider again the barrier-breaking power of the cross. Consider the torn veil. Have you repented of your sins? Are you coming to God through Christ, having no righteousness of your own? If that's the case of you this evening, then this torn veil says to you, welcome, welcome. It is God's great free admission sign into his presence. It does not lessen his holiness. It doesn't mean that we can enter his presence with any less reverence. But it does say that we can enter with much greater confidence as children to a Father. And I say it reverently, but your Father in heaven has an open door policy, doesn't he? He has an open door policy. The veil has been torn. The barrier has been broken. Come to your Father. The way to speak to him, to unburden yourself to him is wide open, and he waits to receive you with open arms. He did not send his son to die the death of the cross to keep you locked out. He sent his son to die to let you in, to come to him with confidence and with boldness. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then know that this torn curtain is also an open gospel invitation to you. Christ has died for sinners like you. And this evening, that barrier remains torn down. You must repent of your sins. You must trust Jesus to atone for them and reconcile you to God so that you too may come to God through the veil. But if you choose instead to remain outside this evening, then the Bible warns you of a day when a different barrier will be established. We read in Luke 16:26 that there will be, quote, a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from heaven to you cannot, nor can those from hell pass to heaven. You see, the veil is torn. I hope you understand that. But as Ralph Erskine reminds us, quote, it is not enough that the veil is torn doctrinally for you, so as you have liberty to go into the holy place, but whether is the veil torn effectually to you and in you, so as you have stepped into the Holy of Holies. Have you stepped into the Holy of Holies yet? Maybe some of you young people, have you come to Christ? The veil is torn. The way is open to come to God. This is the barrier-breaking power of the cross. And very briefly in closing, these verses also describe for us the death-defeating power of the cross. And this death-defeating power of the cross is found in the rest of verse 51 to 53. Let's take a look again at those verses. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, Matthew alone records this rather unusual event, which leaves many of our unimportant questions unanswered. It raises a lot of speculative questions, but Matthew provides several solid answers to questions that frankly have a lot more importance, and so let's at least take a brief look at those. Matthew tells us here that as a result of Jesus' death, the earth quakes. The earth quakes. Earthquakes and the splitting of rocks all through the Bible are a picture of God's judgment. You think, for example, of Korah's rebellion back in Numbers 16:31, which says, "Now it came to pass that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." And certainly that's true here. Like the darkness that's recorded by Matthew earlier at the cross, this earthquake is a terrifying sign of God's displeasure upon Jerusalem. And you remember in the Olivet Discourse, perhaps, Jesus had said that earthquakes would be harbingers of the judgment of AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And yet at the same time, this supernatural sign of judgment for unbelievers is at the same time a redemptive sign for believers. The earth breaks not to swallow up, but to release the dead from their graves. As a result of Jesus' death, the dead are raised. And this is doubtless one of the most puzzling texts in the New Testament. It would be futile this evening to speculate about who these saints were, who they visited, and so forth. But we can at least say this much. We can say that a large, unspecified number of Old Testament believers were raised bodily from the dead. It says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and God raised them up as a testimony to Christ's triumph over death, which extends into the past as well as into the future history of the church. Furthermore, Matthew connects their being raised to Jesus' bodily resurrection. They came out of their graves, he says, after his resurrection. And so this gives us a remarkable case study of the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. And this is a wonderful note on which to end, because it gives you and I a historical foretaste of our future resurrection with bodies like His glorious body, with similar properties as those He exhibited in His post-resurrection appearances before the ascension. It's hard to be dogmatic about many of the details of these verses, but whatever the truth may be, we can be absolutely certain this evening that God's purpose in raising these saints was never to fill us with wonder about them, but to fill us with wonder about the power of the cross. The power of the cross. So we've considered this evening the death of the cross, that it was verifiable, and it was victorious, and it was voluntary. And we've seen the power of the cross. We've seen that it has barrier-breaking power, and it has death-defeating power. And again, to quote Robert Rollock, the Reformer, by death, Jesus slew death. With her own sword, he slew her. What comfort you may have from the cross, and what confidence you may have for life and for death. In life, you have boldness to enter the most holy place in prayer. And when you come to die at last, you shall have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. For Christ has defeated death for you, and He will present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us